was watching Batman on television. Now, this Batman was not the rather menacing Dark Knight that we see portrayed these days. Now, the Batman who appeared on our TVs in my youth was much more the kind of friendly comic book variety who battled bad guys in Gotham City in fist fights with words like bam and smash actually superimposed on the screen. But what I remember most about that show was the ending. Instead of resolving the conflict at the conclusion of each episode with Batman and his sidekick Robin riding into the sunset, the show would inevitably build to a climax in which Batman was put in some precarious position, about to be overcome by the Joker or the Riddler or whoever else was menacing the city that week. And suddenly, the screen would freeze and a voice would announce, some of you are anticipating this already, "Is Batman about to meet his match? To find out, see you next week, same bat time, same bat station." And we were left hanging in suspense for a whole week. Well, I feel as though that's how it's been with our hero Job. Last week, at the end of 31 chapters of agonizing dialogue, Job, in a sense, lays it all on the line in his final words. He issues a self-curse, virtually challenging God to make himself known, either to vindicate him if he is innocent or to curse him if he's guilty. The chapter concludes with, "The words of Job are ended," and we're left suspended in suspense. And here we are, a week later, same bat time, same bat station, anxious to see how God responds. We expect the exciting conclusion to our drama. But alas, our hopes are dashed. Instead of that long-anticipated divine response, we're introduced to a totally new character who appears out of nowhere, the mysterious Elihu. This young man who evidently had been there all along following the debate, he ends up giving the longest monologue in the entire book, 6 whole chapters. And we're left waiting once again for the fate of Job to be resolved. So who is this Elihu, and what role does he play in this story? Well, I call this Elihu character mysterious because he enters the story suddenly, he says his piece, and then he disappears without a trace. The epilogue of the book ignores him completely, not a word either of praise or of rebuke. And because of this, some biblical critics wonder if he was even a part of the original book at all. But since there's no textual evidence of that, we should rightly assume that the author included him here for a purpose. But what is that purpose? Well, opinion is divided. Some see the prominence given to him at this point in the book as a pointer to his role as a kind of prophet of God. They say, unlike the friends, Elihu is given a very distinguished genealogical introduction. He is Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. Quite impressive. And then he seems to claim in chapter 32, verse 8, that his knowledge, again, unlike the friends, comes not from age or experience, but from the breath of the Almighty. He presents himself as a divinely inspired speaker of the truth that Job needs to hear. He even speaks about Job's need for an angel, a mediator, one who can speak what is right and be gracious to him, leading to his restoration. And Elihu seems to think that he might even be that angelic mediator who is going to set everything right. And finally, the conclusion of Elihu's speech, with its majestic description of God's unfathomable glory in creation, sounds very much like what God will say in the divine speeches that follow. So I can see some of the attraction of this view, and it's been held by some very respectable interpreters. And I will say a little bit more about what Elihu says that is true in a moment. But in the end, I can't buy it. You see, Elihu may aspire to be a prophet, but I judge him to be a pretender to that title. And I say that for two main reasons. First, our view of Elihu in this story has to be influenced by the way he is portrayed. Immediately we see that he is angry. We read in chapter 32, verse 1, that Job's three friends had stopped answering Job. And that, in effect, says, Job, we give up. There's nothing more we can say. You win. And that surrender leaves Elihu incensed. And we read in chapter 32, verse 2, that he became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. And in verse 3, that he was also angry with his three friends because they had failed to refute Job. And then in verse 5, we're told that when Elihu saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. His anger is mentioned three times in just four verses. We get the decided impression that Elihu may be too angry. We'll see. Well, Elihu is angry because Job justified himself. But then we notice that this young man, Elihu, spends an entire chapter and a half justifying his own entrance into this debate. He begins in chapter 32, verse 6. He says, I am young in years and you are old, he says to Job's friends. This is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak. Advanced years should teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty that gives him understanding. It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me, and I will tell you what I know. And Elihu claims to know quite a lot. He refers to what he knows four times in his opening speech. Elihu may be young, but he is anything but reserved, reticent, or self-effacing. On the contrary, Elihu seems full of himself, even pompous, and his attitude toward Job is downright patronizing. Chapter 33, verse 1, but now, Job, listen to my words. Pay attention to everything I say. Answer me then if you can. Prepare yourself and confront me. I'm just like you before God. I too have been taken from clay. No fear of me should alarm you, nor should my hand be heavy upon you. Again, verse 31 there. Pay attention, Job, and listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak up, for I want you to be cleared. But if not, then listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Rather pretentious, I would say. Not exactly what you would expect from one so young addressing a man who was once the greatest man among all the people in the East. His brash arrogance comes to a head in chapter 36, verse 2 and following, where he assumes an almost godlike posture. Bear with me a little longer, and I will show you that there is more to be said in God's behalf. I got my knowledge from afar, he says. Be assured that my words are not false. One perfect in knowledge is with you. Well, in a moment we'll see that his knowledge was not so perfect after all. And there's one more aspect of the way that Elihu is portrayed in the book. All along, there's been a dispute between Job and his friends about who speaks the truth. Job complains that they treat his words as mere wind, chapter 6. Then Bildad describes Job's words as a blustering wind, chapter 8. And Eliphaz asks, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind, in chapter 15? Then Job responds to them, will your long-winded speeches never end, chapter 16? So we see windiness is not a good thing in this book. So I think we should take the hint when we hear Elihu boast about his own windiness. Chapter 32, verse 18, he says, I am full of words, and the spirit within me, literally the wind in my belly, compels me. Inside I am like bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak and find relief. I must open my lips and reply. I hate to say it, but there is a rather crude comic image here. If you read closely, Elihu is the one who is full of wind, and he says that that wind is about to burst forth. You get the idea? As one commentator put it, Elihu is flatulent with words. Elihu, of course, intends it in one way, but it comes across as quite another. And in the end, Elihu turns out to be the most long-winded of all the speakers in the book. His introduction in chapter 3 refers repeatedly to his words. 33 verse 1, he says, "But now, Job, listen to my words. Pay attention to everything I say. I'm about to open my mouth. My words are on the tip of my tongue. My words come from an upright heart. My lips sincerely speak what I know." His self-confident words flow like a flood. And he goes on and on without stopping for 6 whole chapters. Nobody multiplies words like Elihu. Elihu just doesn't seem to be portrayed with the dignity that a prophet of God would deserve. But most importantly, I don't think Elihu should be seen as a prophet because his conclusion about Job's words are contradicted by God himself. Elihu says in 34 verse 35, "Job speaks without knowledge. His words lack insight. Oh, that Job might be tested to the utmost for answering like a wicked man. To his sin he adds rebellion. Scornfully he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God." But as we shall see, God will judge otherwise. For though God will challenge Job, in the end, God exonerates him. Job is vindicated. And Job, not the friends, is declared to be the one who has spoken rightly about God. So I don't think Elihu is the prophet of God who speaks God's truth into the story. We are, in the words of one commentator, tantalized by the torrent of his talk, which promises enlightenment, but offers in the event little more than eloquence. He ends up more on the side of the friends than on the side of God. And the fact that Elihu is totally ignored in the end may suggest that he really has nothing new to offer. We've heard it all before. He doesn't even qualify for condemnation. The effect of this, as one commentator put it, is to imply that God has already heard more than enough of our well-meaning arguments even before Elihu offers his opinions, and that any further contributions are simply not invited from us or from anyone else. Now, as we said with Job's friends, Elihu does say some true things. He does get some things right. And for one thing, he strongly affirmed that God is just. And this is certainly true. And this provides the grounds for his harshest criticisms of Job. He is angry that Job seems to be justifying himself at God's expense. When he hears Job say, for example, "I am innocent, but God denies me justice," such talk offends Elihu. And he declares in no uncertain terms in 34:10 and following, "Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice." But I think we should look more closely at this statement. Because first of all, I don't think Elihu has listened to Job well enough. He charges Job in 33 verse 8, "But you have said in my hearing," I heard the very words, "I am pure and without sin. I am clean and free from guilt. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy." Well, first, Job has never claimed to be without sin. Job was very conscious of his need to make sacrificial offerings for his children, and we could assume that he made them for himself as well. He was blameless before God, only in the sense that he feared God, he shunned evil. As we saw last week, Job's life was characterized by a godly morality. He maintained a constant, repentant heart, habitually turning away from evil in his thoughts, his words, his deeds. But this doesn't mean that Job was a perfect man, a sinless man. Only one man who ever lived fits that description. But as we've said before, Job's condition is more like that of Noah. Noah was said in Genesis chapter 6 to be a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. But when we look in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Noah is especially commended for his faith. For the writer tells us, "It was by faith that Noah heeded God's warning and built an ark, and so he became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." You see, Noah was righteous by faith, and so was Job. And so is any sinner before God. And all the evidence of Job's life confirmed the reality of that faith. As one writer describes him, Job is a real believer, genuine in his integrity, upright in his relationships, pious in his worship, penitent in his behavior. His life was marked by what we would call repentance and faith, which are still the marks of the believer today as they have always been. So contrary to Elihu's assertion, Job never claims to be without sin. It's simply on the basis of Job's right relationship with God, his right standing with God, that Job questions the way he's being treated by God. God seems to be his enemy. And only because Job knows that that can't be true, that he keeps coming back to God to explain himself. Remember, Job never curses God, never. He never gives up on God's essential goodness and justice. That's what makes what is happening to him so mystifying to him. But notice also that when Elihu says God repays a man for what he has done, he brings upon him what his conduct deserves, we know that that's not true in Job's case. Job does not deserve the treatment that he is getting from God. You see, both Elihu and Job believe that God is just, but neither has any idea how that works out in Job's case, how that fits his present predicament. Now, Elihu criticizes Job for complaining that God does not speak to him. He says in chapter 33, verse 13, why do you complain to him that he answers none of man's words? For God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. And again, this is true. And Elihu tells how God speaks to human beings through revelation, through dreams and visions, and God speaks to us through suffering. I think of the famous words of C.S. Lewis, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. Pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Elihu asserts helpfully that God can use pain to teach us, to warn us, to shape our souls. But again, this is not why Job is suffering. And in Elihu's beautiful final words that we've just read, beginning in the second half of chapter 36, he prepares the way for God's own speech that follows. Elihu eloquently points to the majesty of God in creation and how God works the rain and the thunderstorm and the snow to execute his purposes in the world. He says in 36:13, God brings the clouds to punish men and to water his earth and to show his love. But these purposes, he says, are in the end unfathomable. They're inscrutable, he says. Chapter 36, verse 26. How great is God beyond our understanding? The number of his years is past finding out. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds and how he thunders from his pavilion? Chapter 37, verse 14. Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised, those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge? You see, these are just the questions that God will ask Job. Elihu concludes, chapter 37, verse 22, God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach, exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Therefore, men revere him, they fear him. For does he not have regard for all the wise in heart? Yes, all of this is true. And it seems to reflect the conclusion of chapter 28 on wisdom. Wisdom is the fear of God. Elihu is right here. God's works are wonderful beyond our understanding. But Elihu is wrong in thinking that he has the wisdom to know the unknowable. That is, that he can discern the mysterious ways of God in the world and the reason that Job is suffering as he is. And so I ask, isn't this where we can often go wrong? You see, we want answers. We want to know why. This is Job's burning question, isn't it? Why, Lord? Why are you treating me like this? Elihu gives his answer, even while he confesses the impenetrable mystery of God's ways. It seems that he had some sort of charismatic endowment enabling him to speak for God. But he was wrong. And don't Christians sometimes give answers when they shouldn't? When a hurricane strikes New Orleans, some Christian will declare it to be the judgment of God. When an earthquake hits Haiti, it's because God hates voodoo and witchcraft. It could be true. We don't know that. And besides that, the purposes of God in any single event may be as diverse as the people who experience it. We don't know. So I say to you, beware of people who think they do. Again, I think of Jesus' disciples when they were confronted with a man who was blind from birth. Rabbi, they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It seemed to them that it had to be one or the other. God is just, right? He gives people what they deserve. Somebody had to have sinned. But they got it wrong. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Often, that is all that can be said or should be said. Things happen so that somehow the work of God may be displayed. What that may mean in any given circumstance is quite often beyond our comprehension. The question is that enough for us? But I say, beware of pat answers, answers that may sound quite pious, but may be empty wind. So beyond that, what purpose does Elihu have in this story? What should we learn from his appearance? Well, coming as he does after Job's final appeal to God, Elihu's long-winded speeches leave us wondering if God will ever show up. We as readers grow weary of reading six more chapters, yet again rehearsing most of what we've already heard before. Elihu tries to do what his friends fail to do. He tries to bring resolution to Job's perplexity. But he too fails. And we're left with only one hope. Only God can meet Job's need. Only God. You see, mere human arguments just won't do it. For Job's problem is not an intellectual one. He doesn't need a course in theology. Job's problem is personal. He needs to know if God can be trusted. Is he really worthy of our worship, even when we aren't showered with his blessings, even when we aren't privy to his ways in the world and in our lives? That's the question. And if God is the ultimate source of Job's problem, then only God can be the solution. And for that, Job must have a personal encounter with God himself. Nothing else will do. And in a sense, when you think about it, that makes me, standing here as a preacher, a little bit like Elihu. See, I can try to expound biblical truth. I can clarify and amplify. I can theologize. I can seek to evangelize. But all I can offer you are words. You can listen. You can learn. You can grasp the concepts and the ideas. Perhaps you'll be persuaded by them and you will affirm the truth of the Christian message and the God who is revealed there. You can think right thoughts about God. But that will never be enough. God must be more than a concept, an idea, a proposition. No, God must be a person to you. A person that you are willing to trust with your very life. And Elihu and all his words won't do it. And neither will mine. God must draw near to you personally. Well, would that would happen, you might say. If only God would reveal himself to me personally. But you see, he has. He has. Hebrews 1, verse 1, we read, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. John, in his gospel, tells us that the Word, who was in the beginning with God and who was God, that Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. That eternal Word of God has become a human person. John writes, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. This almighty God, the God who created the universe in all its majesty, this great and wonderful God, this God has revealed himself as a baby in a manger, as a carpenter's son in the village of Nazareth, as an itinerant preacher who declared the coming of the kingdom of God and who demonstrated the presence of that very kingdom by healing the sick, by giving sight to the blind, and even by raising the dead. Yes, God was in Jesus Christ when he died on a cross as a sacrifice for sin. And God was in Christ when he conquered death on that first Easter morning. God has come personally into our world. And in a mysterious way, this Jesus Christ, this one who is God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ makes himself known personally today by his Spirit, whom he sends into the world to unite us with himself. God sends his Son, and the Son sends the Spirit, so that we might experience God's personal presence. That we might know that God is not merely the Creator. God is not merely that almighty King in the heavens. But this God is our Father. He loves us as his own children. You must know that. And frankly, I can't make that happen in your life. I can only point you to it, which in a sense is what Elihu tries to do in his final words. And like Job, you must seek God's own presence until he appears. Don't give up. Encountering God personally, it begins in a simple act of faith. A faith that God is there, that he's worth pursuing. For he is God and is to be honored as God in your life. You must begin with a desire for this wisdom that comes in fearing God and shunning evil. For God has made himself known. In his Son, he died on the cross for the forgiveness of rebels like us. And he rose from the grave to give us new life. And that life is his own life, which he shares with us through his Spirit. Is that what you want? Do not let your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. You trust in God, trust also in me. In this world you will have trouble, he says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now, I realize that this may sound rather mystical and ethereal, this personal encounter with God by Jesus Christ through the Spirit. So in fact, God has given us help. God has given us a visual aid, a visible sign of a spiritual reality, a seal of this gospel truth in our hearts. It's found at this table, this communion table. It's given to us by our Lord to show forth his death for us and his presence with us as we take, eat, and drink. These are visible signs of the personal presence of Jesus Christ. He wants to commune with us as we share in this token meal together in faith. So if you're a believer here this morning, if you've put your faith in Christ and you own him as your personal Savior, if you've declared your faith publicly and visibly among God's people, then you're welcome to share in this public and visible expression of that faith among God's people here today. For you see, this is what you need. This is what we all need more than anything else. We need a personal encounter with God himself May we commune with our Lord as we come together to this communion table. So I invite our servers to come as we pray. Let's pray.